When I think about my life, I typically picture myself growing old over time and living to be in my 70s or 80s or maybe longer. And that could be. That could happen. But if I'm truthful, if I'm honest with myself, I have no basis to assume that's how it's going to play out. In fact, I don't even know with confidence that I'm going to make it home today. Things happen. I don't know the number of my days. God does. You don't know the number of your days, though God does. Today could be the day that I stand before my Maker, or that you stand before yours and give an account. And if it could be today, then we better be ready for it to be today. And so let me pose to you a scenario. If you were in a car accident on the way home today and died, and you stood before God, and God asked you this simple question: why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You're standing there at the entrance to heaven, and God says, why should I let you in? What entitlement do you have to be here? What would you say? I've asked that question of a lot of different people over the years, and I tend to hear certain types of answers over and over. The most common answer is, I lived a pretty good life. I've been a pretty good person. You should let me in. It boils down to, I'm the kind of person you should want in heaven. Unfortunately, biblically, that doesn't work. God will turn away everyone who comes to him with that answer. Another version of the answer has been, well, you know, I haven't been perfect. You know, I've had my mess ups. But in my life, I really think there's been more good stuff than bad stuff, if you kind of weigh it out. And so if I've been more good than bad, you should let me in. No, that doesn't work with God either. I've heard people say, well, I tried to be good. I wanted to be good. It's the intent that counts, right? No. And then perhaps the most dangerous version of all, because I trust in Jesus and I've tried real hard, and so for those two things together, you should accept me. Biblically, that doesn't work either. Let me tell you, the one passing acceptable answer to that question according to God's word: because I trust in Jesus. That's the answer. Belief in Jesus is the basis for which anybody and everybody who gets into heaven gets in. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, that's biblical language to say we have been forgiven of our sins. We have had all of our sins erased, and God gives us credit for the perfectness of Jesus so that we can walk boldly, gloriously into the presence of God. And lest we think, well, you know, yeah, that faith in Jesus thing, but then you have to do certain stuff to add to that to make it work. Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There are no works that you or I must do to be accepted by God. We trust Jesus, period. Now, don't misunderstand. God's word is very clear that there are works in the Christian life. There are certain lifestyle patterns, behaviors that are in bounds and out of bounds. But that's not how we get right with God. Imagine for a moment there's a family preparing to adopt. What makes that adoption legitimate? It's not if the kid performs well enough in the new home. It's the parent saying, I have committed. I've signed the paperwork. I have made you my own. And in that moment, it's a done deal. Now, don't get me wrong. That newly adopted kid should learn to live in a way that fits his or her new home. But when they mess up, they don't become unadopted. They're still your kid. Faith alone in Jesus is the only way to be with God forever. It's the only way to be forgiven of your failures, and you have failures, like the rest of us. If that's true, we better ask ourselves, God, what do you mean by faith? What is that thing that is the linchpin of all this? Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 11 exists to help us understand, what is this faith thing that God calls us to? What is faith in God really about? What does that look like? Now, as we ask that question, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about giving us the answer to that. But understand this. Hebrews 11 is talking about a particular kind of faith, namely saving faith. The only kind of faith that really matters in God's sight, saving faith. Now, that might not seem obvious to you. You could say, well, Pastor Dylan, I've read Hebrews 11 before, and it's not talking about non-Christians becoming Christians kind of faith. Hebrews 11 is talking about already Christians living by faith. That's true. But the same faith by which you become a Christian, you also live as a Christian. Right? Now, imagine that we go back 10, 20 years and there are no Teslas, there's no electric cars. Assume that for this analogy to work. If I get in my car and turn the key and there's zero gas in the tank, what's going to happen? Nada. There's got to be gas in there for that car to start. But then the same gas that enables that car to start enables it to continue. No gas, no start. No gas, no drive. The same is true for the Christian life and faith. It's the same sort of faith from beginning to end. Saving faith in Jesus is a faith that continues to define our lives until the end of our lives when we see Jesus face to face. I like how one pastor puts it. He writes, saving faith is not a mere single act of receiving Jesus. Saving faith receives Jesus in order to go on trusting him. Saving faith is a life of faith. That faith is what this chapter is trying to teach us. You can see that most clearly if you look at the verse that leads into the chapter, Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Do you see what is at stake? Shrinking back to destruction or pressing on in faith to preserve the soul. In other words, the evidence of authentic saving faith is its pressing on. Faith that saves from destruction is faith that lives day by day. That is what chapter 11 is meant to illustrate. What does saving faith look like? End quote. I have stood, I'd say right about here, on this and other church platforms to perform weddings. And I have the fella here and the bride here, and we do all the wedding stuff. We do the vows, and we do the pledges, and we exchange rings, and so on. And if that man looks at his bride and says, I love you, and then spends the next 70 years not loving her, he lied. He didn't love her, right? If he stands here and looks across at his bride and says, I love you, and he means it, that love will be manifest in the days and weeks and months and years to come. Faith in Jesus is like that. Yes, we start there and we keep going in that same way to the end of our days. The kind of faith that Hebrews is calling us to is the kind of faith had by every single person who enters heaven and gets to spend eternity with God. It's the same sort of faith had by all whom God justifies, right? Forgives their sin, gives credit of being like Jesus, having his rightness. And then Hebrews 11 goes on to give example after example of Old Testament people, people who've lived long before us, and how they had faith. But here's the thing. A lot of these people are larger than life people. They're these huge names from the Old Testament, like Noah, right? Even non-Christians, a lot of them have heard of Noah, right? Noah and the ark, or Abraham, or Sarah, or Jacob, or Isaac. These people to whom much of Scripture is devoted to describing how they walked with God. Surely we aren't expected to have faith like ark-building Noah, are we? Here's the truth of the matter. The heroes of faith had ordinary faith. The heroes of faith in the Bible had ordinary faith. They didn't have some like second-tier, elite-level, super-unleaded kind of faith. They just had faith. Now, at times, they were called by God to have faith in the midst of extraordinary circumstances, but the faith itself was normal kind of faith. That's exactly what's going on here in Hebrews 11. It just said in chapter 10, verse 39, hey, you got to have faith, not shrink back, and preserve your soul this way. Then it gives us examples all through the whole chapter. And then in chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning all the folks in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He says, hey, you need to do it like these folks, Hebrews 11. And after Hebrews 11, he says, hey, since you've got all these examples, do likewise. Live by faith perseveringly. That's what we're about. And that faith is not some thing that some people can and some people can't. It's normal. In James chapter 5, there's this passage where we receive instructions for healing, for physical healing. And he says, basically, if you're sick, call for the elders to come pray for you, and God can heal. And then he gives this interesting, amazing analogy, talking about how prayer is powerful. And he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah is one of those, like, whoa, kind of characters in the Bible. And James says, prayer today works the same way. He wasn't some other class of saint. He's a normal person just like you and me. And so as you go through Hebrews 11, don't think, well, this stuff is for those people. Think this stuff is for God's people, all of God's people. Each and every one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ is called to the same kind of faith. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 in particular, and we're going to see four examples of faith, each introduced by the phrase, catch it, by faith. That'll be your cue. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. There's so much in there for us to strengthen us, to edify us on this topic of faith. But first, I want you to see something that might seem so obvious as to be pointless, but it really is important. Each of these folks had faith in an actual promise of God. They didn't say generically, you know, I think I'm just going to kind of trust God in some vague, abstract, I can't even put my finger on it sort of way. And they didn't say, you know, God, I'd really like you to do this thing, so I'm going to trust you to do this thing. Rather, they said, what you've said you will do, that's what I'm going to trust you to do. See it in the verses. This is the reality of it. Faith is a confidence that God will fulfill his plan and his promises. And I want you to see that in the verses. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. In other words, God came to Noah and said, hey, I'm going to send a flood. Build a boat like this so that you can be saved. And so Noah believed, trusted God, took him at his word that there really would be a flood, there really would be judgment by water, and that he really did need to build a boat. Boat building is weird when you live in a desert. But he did it. Okay? Because God had warned him. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. What's the promise there? God says, I want you to leave home because I've got this other place, this other plot of land that's going to be for you and your family to come. I have an inheritance. We might call it the promised land. We might call it the land of Israel. God says, this is what I have for you, so let's go. Abraham trusted that God was going to do that, and so he went. Verse 9, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, by faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So they go, Abraham goes, then he has a kid, has a grandkid, and so on. What do? They live in tents. They don't build permanent dwelling places. They don't build houses. They live in a portable tent community. Keep moving around. They live like they weren't at home. They live as foreigners. If you travel to some other country, what are you doing? You're living in hotels or hostels or with friends and family or whatever, and you're living out of your suitcase, right? You live like this isn't really home. That's what they did. They lived always on the move, saying, this is not our home. Because they had a promise that God had a better city in store. Ultimately, we might call it the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth. There's something better to be had. And so they didn't insist on having it all right then. They trusted God. And Sarah, verse 11, she considered him, God, she considered him faithful who had promised. Well, what had he promised? What had he promised Abraham and Sarah? We find the promise in Genesis 15, 4, 5, and 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. This man, Abraham's servant Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So in Genesis 15, we have this Abraham and Sarah couple going around and saying, we can't have kids. We don't have kids. And so when I die, all my stuff's going to go to this other guy, this servant in my household. That's not cool. And God says, no, no, no. Yeah, I know it looks like that right now, but that's not how it's going to play out. You will have a biological son. And from him, the family's going to grow. And ultimately, your family tree is going to be so big, you can't even count them all. That's the promise that Sarah had. And at the time that she finally gets to have the kid, she's 90. 90 is not the age at which you prepare a nursery. 90 is not the age at which you have children. It was an absurd thing to happen at that stage. Why do we need to see this? Why do we need to recognize that faith is meant to be in the promises God has given? Because I think we like to try to have faith for what we want instead of what God has said. The times that I'm most upset with God are times when I feel like God has let me down. You ever feel like that? I get frustrated when I feel like God has let me down. And I do feel like that sometimes. But here's the thing. Every single time that I feel like God has let me down, he has failed to come through on something I wanted that he never said he would do. I cannot point to any place in my life where God said, I will do this, and didn't. God is faithful to fulfill his promises, not our wishes. And so we need to distinguish here and say, don't go around thinking, well, I can just have faith and God will do whatever I want him to do. No. God will fulfill his good plan, his good purposes. That's what we're supposed to trust him to do. God cannot be counted on to fulfill our plans, but he can be counted on to fulfill his plans and his promises. So if that's how this works, then you and I better know some promises, right? If we're going to live by faith, we better have some idea, like, what kind of faith are we supposed to be living out? I would encourage you to make a regular habit of reading your Bible, and as you do it, look for, keep an eye out, even maybe take notes on, these are the things that God says he's going to do. Sometimes directly stated, sometimes implied. Note that and be like, that right there. Here's some samples. Philippians 4:19. I will supply all your needs according to my riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, in context, that has to do with being able to get through hard things and good things, having lots and not having lots, but he'll get us through it. Okay. Psalm 23, God pursues us with goodness and mercy. Doesn't always feel like it, but I want to trust that he is, that even in the hard times, God is chasing me down with goodness and mercy. God promises that he will never leave us or forsake us so that we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God's never going to abandon me. He's never going to say, all right, Dylan, I'm done. I thought maybe you were a little better than you are. I'm out of here. He's not going to do that. And he's not just going to be with me. He's going to be with me in such a way that I don't have to be afraid of people in my life. Not ungodly people, not church people, not authority figures, not anyone, if I have God. John 15:5, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. God will actually do good stuff through my life if I abide in Jesus, if I stick with Jesus and trust in him. He's going to use me to accomplish good things. That's a promise. Isaiah 40:31, wait on me and you will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint. In other words, wait on God and he'll give you the energy that you need to do the things he's calling you to. He will fuel you for the faith-lived life that he asks you to live. Luke 12:12. I will give you words that you need to speak. Talking about times when you're like, I don't even know how to present Christ to somebody. And right in that moment, he's promising, I'll help you get the right words out of your mouth. I'll get you through that. I will be with you and strengthen you and help you. It doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. When do we need strengthening? When do we need help? When life's not easy, right? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He's going to guide us in life. We don't always know what the right decisions are or what God has in store. Maybe with jobs, maybe with parenting, maybe with marriage. There's so many things. God says, I got my eye on you. I got my eye on your life, and I'll show you where to go. I'll show you what I want for you. And one of my favorites, Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation, not meaning get yourself saved, but live out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love that. It's saying, as I try to live out my Christian faith, God's going to do something inside of me so that I will want what he wants me to do, and so that I will do what he wants me to do. I don't have to somehow pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm not left on my own. I'm going to trust in that. Brothers and sisters, look for the promises of God. Watch for them. He means for you to see them and know them and love them and trust them. You're not finding a loophole where he's, if they hadn't noticed that, I wasn't going to do it. No, he wants you to see these things. And he wants you to have faith. First thing I want you to see about the faith and the promises that you should have is that faith is an inward response to God. Faith is not generic wishful thinking. The kind of faith the Bible talks about cannot be had, cannot be lived independent of God. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his family. His posture towards God, his attitude toward God was one of reverent fear. I don't think that means he was afraid of the water, but rather he had a reverent fear toward God. Like, God, you are so massive, so transcendent, so holy, so awesome, so reliable. I'm nothing next to that. And I can see why you would punish sin. And I see sin in my life. And so there's a humility in Noah that is expressed in his faith here. He's got a reverent fear posture toward God. Abraham, verse 8. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I like that. I find that encouraging. God's like, hey, let's go on a road trip. Where are we going? I ain't saying. You know, he doesn't even get to know what the destination is. There's no GPS. Oh, I'll plug in my final coordinates and I'll get there. You ever feel like God does that with you? You don't know quite where God's taking you, but you need to follow him anyway? Faith can look like that. I don't need to know precisely where we're going as long as I know the one who's leading me. I love to do things to my children because I'm that kind of dad. And I will sometimes not tell them where we are going, and they don't need to worry about it. They can trust me, right? I took them a few years back. I took them to Golden Corral. If you've ever been to Golden Corral in Green Bay, it's right next door to a carpet store. I pulled up in front of the carpet store, told them we were getting flooring, wanted their help picking it out. They were very bummed. But as it worked out, they could trust me, and I took them over for dinner instead. We can trust God wherever he leads us, even if we don't know where we're going, even if he hasn't spoiled the surprise yet. He knows. Verse 9 talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, father, son, grandson, living in tents. And it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, he had this idea like, yeah, houses here would be nice, but there's something to be had that's better than that, where God himself builds it. God himself designs this, and I get to be there with him. Or Sarah, verse 11. Received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. There was no reason whatsoever to think she was going to have a baby, except God said so. She'd never had a baby. She'd been barren her whole life. And she was older than the oldest lady in this room. I'm not sure who that is. I'm not going to guess who the oldest lady in this room. But it's more likely that they would have a baby this year than that Sarah would, other than the fact that God said, I'm going to do it. And she said, this is nuts, but God said so. And God doesn't lie. I trust him. He's going to do it. That's the inward response that she had to God. What's so important about this? Right fruit that does not spring from the right root is rotten. Right, in quotes, fruit that does not spring from the right root is rotten. If you try to live a Christian life, a moral life, the kind of life that God says you should live, but you're not doing it as an overflow of faith, if that inward attitude that you have toward God isn't trust, all the other stuff falls apart. Doesn't work. No good. Right? I can prove that from the previous verse. What did we see last week? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Doesn't matter what you do. If there's not faith there, confidence in God, God's not pleased with it. The outward action divorced from a right heart of confidence in God is not pleasing to God. Think about the most intense, religiously fervent, zealous Jewish people in Jesus' day. They're called the Pharisees. They were more hardcore about living out their faith than any of the others. And they were also the ones who missed the mark by the largest amount. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These religious people put on a good show. They acted all religious. They acted all moral. And Jesus says, "I can see behind that. I know the inside, it's garbage going on in there. I'm not impressed." Right? You can't fake faith by focusing on outward behaviors. Faith is an inward reality. Focused on God, trusting in God, confident in God, assured of God, before it ever becomes an outward thing. And let me assure you, it will become an outward thing. Faith inside that doesn't play out in living isn't a biblical saving faith. Faith is first an inward response to God. Faith is secondly an outward response to God. Think about Noah. He had faith. He trusted that God's warning was true, that he's supposed to build a boat. God gave him the instructions. And then what did he do? He built the boat in the desert. He didn't have DeWalt power tools. And this boat was huge. It took decades and decades to build. When you spend tens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s of years building a boat in the desert, that kind of seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But he acted on his faith in God. He trusted God and said, "I will do this thing that makes no sense to do unless God's word is reliable." If God had not said, "Build an ark," that would have been the dumbest project undertaken in the history of mankind. If God had not said, "There's a flood coming, build an ark," a lone dude in the desert building a giant boat by hand is a waste of a life. But God did speak and did promise, and Noah's faith was lived out. Or consider Abraham. He left his land. Like, this is where he grew up. This is where his family and his tribe and his larger family unit all was. And he's like, "Gotta go." "Where are you going?" "I don't know." But he went anyway. He was confident that God had a good plan, a good purpose. He said, "I'll go. I don't need to know the details. I know him. That's enough." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three consecutive generations, they lived as nomads and did not lay down roots. They refused to say, "Okay, we're in the promised land now. We'll just kick these people out and we'll take this city. Or we'll just start our own city over here and build some new houses, new wells, and we'll just stay put." They didn't do that. They trusted that God had other plans, even if it meant that they didn't get permanent homes in that land in their lifetime. And so their roving nomad lifestyles were an expression of faith. And Sarah, soon to be mommy Sarah, The text doesn't tell how she lived out her faith, but it would have played out in some manner. I'm just guesses. I can't prove any of the following guesses from the text. These are just maybes. Maybe she spent her life feeling sorry for herself that she couldn't have a kid. And maybe at this point she says, no, I'm done with that because it's coming. The baby's coming. Maybe she started getting a nursery ready. Maybe she started getting some cloth diapers together. Maybe she started working on brainstorming names. I don't know. Maybe a bunch of those. Maybe something else. But while she was waiting to become a mama, she lived like she was going to become a mama. Biblical saving faith is necessarily a lived out faith. Right? Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. So let me say this as bluntly as I can. If you went to a church service or a revival meeting or a children's Bible, whatever, if you had any encounter with Christianity and you had a moment where you said, I trust you, Jesus, and then you spend your whole life living like that's not true, you're not on your way to heaven. Because your life proves that you are faking it in that moment. A life lived for God doesn't get you in, but it shows whether you are faking or telling the truth when you first said, I trust you, Jesus. So don't think that you can somehow have just this brief moment of, I receive you as my Savior, Jesus. I receive you as my Lord, Jesus. Now I'm going to go do bad things. See you when I get to heaven. No, it doesn't work like that. You trust him and you keep trusting him. And you trust him in lived out ways. And so I need to ask you this morning, where is God calling you to live out trust in him? What area of your life specifically, distinctive to you personally, is God saying, will you trust me in this? Which part of your life, which promise is applicable there? I'm not just saying, where is there some good work that you could do? But rather, what is something that you can do or stop doing that would be an expression of confidence in God? Some lifestyle change that really doesn't make sense unless God is reliable. Some kind of lifestyle change that really you don't need to do unless God's word is true. Where is God doing that in your life? Maybe it's in regards to the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Maybe you need to trust the promise that if you start trying to share Jesus with somebody, God's going to get you through that. God's going to help you in that. Maybe that's an area where you can step out in faith. Maybe it's the other part of it, the teaching them to obey everything he's commanded you. Maybe you're like, I don't know if I can help instruct Christians in the Christian life. Maybe God's calling you to get involved in that, and he'll be involved in your life in that way. He's not going to leave you in the midst of you serving in Discovery Land or Sunday school or a life group or a Bible study or a mentoring relationship or whatever. He's going to be with you in that. You can trust that promise. Maybe it's in parenting. Maybe you're like, ah, my kids are driving me nuts. I don't even know if it's worth trying to help this kid in this area anymore. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not an absolute promise that says if you parent good enough, your kid's going to turn out perfect. It's not. But what it is instruction that says parenting matters. It does. So don't give up on being a proper parent and training your kid to know Jesus. Parenting makes a difference. And so maybe you need to come back to that and say, you know what? Sometimes I feel like I'm going to pull my hair out because of this kid. And parents, don't get caught by your kids right now looking at them. Keep that secret. But you need to come back to this promise where God says, parenting matters. What I'm doing right now may not feel like it's making a difference, but parenting matters. Maybe Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2 is for you. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved street. Meaning this, don't live as though everything depends on you. Don't live like God's not active in your life helping to take care of you. Maybe you're burning the candle at both ends financially. You're working and getting a second job and you're doing everything you can to make sure that you've got enough. And you're not trusting God to take care of you. Maybe it's not work. Maybe it's not finances. Maybe it's marriage or parenting or school. Is there some area of your life where you're acting and living as though God were not present and active in helping you? Some area of your life where you're lying about what's real by living like God is not there? Maybe that's an area where God's calling you to live by faith. God is real. He's with us, and he keeps his promises. I've been encouraged more than once by Pastor Ray Ortland as he shared the same old Victor Hugo quote, sleep in peace. God is awake. That's right. I don't have to spend every moment of my life stressing and strategizing. Even in my moments where I'm out, I'm dead to the world, God's still awake. He's still seeing to and tending to what needs to happen. That's how the Christian life looks. Confident in God's promises, inward first, outward second, as that inward seeps out in our lives. And then what happens? God fulfills his promises. But understand what that looks like. I don't know the number of my days, but I do know that God will not have finished fulfilling his promises by the day I die. There's more yet to come after that, right? You can't look at somebody's life and say, wow, Jimmy has had God fulfill everything in his life that he's ever said he'd do except for this one thing. Jimmy, you better get your affairs in order. You could be dying this week. It doesn't work like that, right? You don't know when your time's up. And the reason that can happen and God's so faithful is because a lot of what he's going to do happens on the other side of death. Think about Noah, verse 7. Trusted God, heard the warning, trusted him, built the ark, and his family was saved. But that wasn't the end of the story. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of that righteousness that comes by faith. There was still his faith in God that would later provide for him all that Christ does for him. The cross hadn't even happened yet, but it did eventually after Noah's time and count for him. The new heavens and the new earth are still yet future. That's part of what we get in Jesus. That's still ahead. Abraham, right? He goes into the land. He's supposed to get his inheritance. When does Abraham get that? Not in his lifetime, right? His descendants do, and so in a sense, he still gets it, and he gets to live there as a visitor. But ultimately, the greater inheritance of being where God is, that's still future for Abraham during his lifetime. Lived in tents, looking forward to this future city whose designer and architect is God, designer and builder is God. He's looking forward to the new Jerusalem, which is still future. Or Sarah, she gets to have the kid, but the promise was not just one kid, was it? The promise was descendants as numerous as the stars, if you could count that high. It doesn't happen in her lifetime. So also with us, we will, in this life, living by faith, receive part of God's goodness toward us. But the better part of it is future. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 describes this. You get to the end of the chapter and you find, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, wherever you are on the timeline of history, you don't get the full payment of all God's promises until we all show up at the end in heaven with God. It's only at the ending, at the finale of human history, that God says, and here's the rest. We receive in this life by faith only a small part of God's goodness. The lion's share is yet to come. That's meant to do one thing, not another. That's not meant to discourage you. Oh, live by faith, but you're really not going to get any of God's goodness in this life. That's a twisting of the purpose of this verse. Rather, or this chapter, rather, we should say, I'm not bummed that there's still stuff left to come. I'm excited that there's more ahead, right? You don't go on a family vacation and say, first day was kind of a bust because we didn't do everything we have planned for the weekend or for the week or for the month or whatever your vacation is. Rather, you say, this was great and I look forward to what tomorrow brings. And I look forward to what the day after that's going to bring. And there's more to come. What do you do when you go to fireworks? You're waiting, and then it starts. And you enjoy it. And then it gets better, and there's this finale with, wow, so much better than what you started with, right? That's the Christian life. Right now, we're in the early stages of the fireworks. But I'm telling you, it gets better. Wait for it. The finale is coming, and that finale doesn't happen until we see him face to face. Persevere knowing that this is not as good as it gets. There's something better. There's something glorious and amazing that God has in store for his people. I want to speak to two groups of people this morning in closing. If your faith is in Jesus, my word to you is this. Keep going. Jesus is better than everything else. Keep following him. Keep trusting him. Look to his word for the promises that he's given you, and then live like those are going to be made good in your life. He will prove faithful. And if you're here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and said, I'm done doing my thing. Please forgive me, Father, because of Jesus, and help me to live, really live the rest of my life the way that you call me to live. I call you this morning, if that's who you are, if that's where you're at, don't delay, don't put off surrendering your life to Jesus. Let today be the moment that you say, enough is enough. I screw things up. God doesn't. I want God to be in charge of my life. If you don't know what that looks like or how to even get started on that, come talk to me. Come talk to Nick, who is up front praying. If we're busy, wait around or interject, and we'll connect you with somebody else that can talk with you and help you with that. But don't delay. God is calling us to faith, and he's calling us to eternal joy. Don't miss out on that. Let's pray. God, Father, as I said at the beginning, we confess our need for you, our need for your provision. We recognize our need for forgiveness, which only Jesus can make happen. And he made it happen by the cross, by giving his life in place of ours, by taking the punishment that should be ours. Would you help us to believe that's true, to live as those who are forgiven if our faith really is in Jesus? And I pray for every Christian here that you would reveal some area of our life in the coming days where you are saying, trust me, and help us to really trust you inwardly and outwardly. And for those who are not yet in that place, would you bring them into a faith relationship with you that isn't just for a moment, but continues for a lifetime and on into eternity? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.